moments in the Lord's presence when you just need to like catch your breath, aren't there? I love those moments. I love them. Wow. Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to the first epistle of John, to the third chapter. And we're going to begin looking at verses 4 through 10. Powerful, piercing, provoking words. So let's stand together as we look at these words written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. And let's read them together. And I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let us begin. Let's begin in verse 28 of chapter 2. He writes, "And now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these are strong words. These are piercing words. These cut through so much of the dross of religionism in our world today. And Lord, I am overwhelmed by them. And so I pray, God, that you would strengthen me by your Spirit to speak the words, Father God, that you want me to speak. That you would set a guard upon my lips. That I would say no more, but certainly no less than what John says in this passage. And that, Father God, our hearts would be convicted by the preaching of your truth. That, Lord, your word would pierce our souls. Your word would pierce our hearts. Your word would do its perfect work in us, and it would not return unto you void this day. So God, empty me of myself, and empty me upon of reliance upon my flesh, and reliance upon my cleverness, and reliance upon my understanding. And God, fill me with your wisdom, and fill me with your Spirit, so that the words that I speak are pleasing to you, God in heaven. And make these hearts that are in this building today, saved and unsaved, redeemed and lost, God, rivet their attention upon your truth today. Make them to be unable to escape the truths of your word. And make us all deeply humble before the teaching of your apostle. God, you are the worthy God, the Savior King, the Lord over all. And we humble ourselves this day and seek your face. We seek your grace and your mercy to cover us. God, do a work in our midst, I pray. Thank you for the work you've already been doing. Oh, thank you, Lord God, for the time of favor that is resting upon us as a church, for those that we have seen repent and come to faith in Christ just in these last couple of weeks. God, that's a work of your Spirit. That's not a work of man. That's not a work of programs. That's not a work of cruel sermon series. That's a work of the Spirit of the living God through the proclamation of your truth. God, may you continue to do your work. May we be thankful. May we be truly grateful that you've invited us to be a part of your great work of reconciling men and women to you through the blood of your Son. We bless you, Lord God. We celebrate you in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. Beloved, as I was studying these passages, this text this week, and getting ready for the sermon this Sunday, I was taken back to when I was a little kid. When I was a little kid, I used to go trick-or-treating during Halloween. And as was my desire, I'd always go as like a superhero. I'd go as Batman. I'd go as Superman. One year I went as Newspaper Man. I just made like a newspaper suit and put a big N on my chest. You know, went as Newspaper Man. One year I went as my superhero of funk. I went as Stevie Wonder. Is that interesting? You know, I never fooled anybody. Nobody ever looked at me and said, oh, Batman's at the door. Vocabulary man is who I am now. That's now, Eddie. Nobody ever looked at me and said, Superman's here, or Stevie. It never happened. Because my actions and my body type and the way that I spoke gave me away. The more I study this epistle from John, the more I see it, the more I am convinced that his letter to the churches in Asia Minor is a much needed antidote to Western religionism and churchianity and the amorphous spirituality that masquerades in Christianity. In fact, John is laboring throughout this letter to give shape to what it means to confess Christ and to be a Christian. What does it mean to repent of sin and to believe in Christ? What does it look like? And John has been laying out for us a picture of what a true follower of Christ looks like. And his words, beloved, are very forceful. Beginning in the start of this letter, he says very clearly, unless you believe in the apostolic gospel, unless you repent of your sin and receive the true Christ received and revealed in the Word of God, you can't just believe whatever you want to about Christ. You can't just believe whatever you want to about the gospel. You can't believe whatever you want to about the person in the cross and the resurrection of Christ unless you repent of your sin, unless you believe in the Christ revealed by the apostles' gospel. And unless as a result of that confession of faith, you obey the Word of God and walk as Christ walked and love the brothers and sisters in Christ and don't love the world and have a life that evidences a pattern of righteousness, unless these things are evidenced in your life, you're not a Christian. Unless these things are seen in the life of somebody who professes a faith in Christ, they're not Christians, no matter what they might claim. John's words are black and white. John's words are right to the heart. But John's point is this, is that true salvation, born of repentance and faith in Christ, makes a discernible difference. It makes a discernible difference in the life of one who's been made alive by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and has come to repentance and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Satan is no longer your father. Sin is no longer your sovereign. And John's point in writing is simply this. Real saving faith is not the experience of a moment. It's not some emotional exchange. It's not just simply for believing for a moment certain facts about Jesus. True conversion results in repentance and obedience and righteousness, because salvation is not just a change of status. It is a change in your nature. It's a change in who you are. John had to write these words. He had to confront the false teaching that was going on in the church of Asia Minor, because there were those false teachers, the Antichrists, he calls them, who were teaching that you could live in whatever manner you desired to and still claim to be redeemed and still claim to be saved, still claim to have fellowship with God. Those guys haven't gone away. Now they have TV shows. Now they write books. Now they teach in seminaries. Today we believe that you can believe in Jesus and be saved and see virtually no effect on your life. But beloved, what we need to see and what John will tell us is that there is nothing like this taught anywhere in Scripture. It is not in the Word of God. This idea that you can profess a faith in Christ, this idea that you can be redeemed and born again and still live in the midst of sin, it's not in the Word of God. It's not there. It's not anywhere described for us in Scripture like that. When a sinner is reconciled to God, when a sinner is regenerated and converted and given eternal life through faith in Christ, he obeys Christ, he follows Christ, he loves Christ and rejects the world, and righteousness is present in their life. Why? Because you will live what you believe. You will live what you believe. If you say you believe something and you don't live it out, you don't really believe it. You will live what you believe. And the modern no repentance, no holiness, no transformation, no lordship, no love, no obedience gospel is really not all that modern. It's not, beloved. It's the devil's age-old lie to give false security to lost people. To give false security to lost religious people. To give false security to lost religious people. For that reason, this letter and the tests that John shows us regarding the reality of saving faith in Christ acts as a divine anti-venom, as a divine antitoxin to the serpent-inspired religiosity of John's time and ours as well. And John counters these venomous lies of Satan in this text this morning. First of all, by showing us, number one, that the children of God forsake sin for righteousness. The children of God forsake sin for righteousness. John writes, pick it up with me in verse 4. Look what he says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then jump down to verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What's John saying here? What is John telling us here? Because these are some pretty scary words. What John is saying is simply this, that the children of God, those born of the Spirit of God, those who bear the recreated image of God, they will forsake sin for righteousness. Understand John's point. He's not saying, beloved, that Christians are sinlessly perfect. That's not what he's saying, okay? There's some people that have taken this and run with it, and they don't understand at all what this passage is saying because they've never really examined it and studied it. John is not saying here that a person who is saved will never ever commit sin again. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we know that from earlier in this letter, back in fact in chapter 2, when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," and the way that that's written in the Greek is "when you do sin," "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And in chapter 1, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So here's the deal. He's not saying that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Okay? There are gonna still be failures in us. Even, listen, think about it like this. Think about the vows you made when you got married. You remember those vows? Remember them? Have you kept them perfectly? Have you? Did it dissolve your marriage? In some sad cases, it did. But in many cases, most cases of those, in all cases of those of us that are still married to the person that we married, we remain married. We still failed. The idea here is not that we are completely sinlessly perfect. I want you to understand that. That's not what he's saying. We will still battle our flesh. We will still war against the enemy of our souls. We still sin. We even sin more than once, but we're still Christians. The point that John is making here, and the point that we can't miss, and I think the ESV shows it pretty well, is this, is that a Christian, somebody that's really born again, cannot habitually and persistently continue in sin. You cannot live a life characterized by sin. That's what he's saying. You've been saved. You've been born again. You've been regenerated and made new. The whole direction of your life is now toward God. It's towards holiness. It's towards righteousness. And so because you are a child of the living God, somebody who's truly Christ cannot be content to go on sinning. We cannot be content to go on sinning because we have been born of God. Our whole nature has changed. We desire righteousness now. We desire Christ. We desire godliness. We desire to glorify God and to magnify Him. We cannot continue in a pattern of living in sin. That means we don't continue to live as though the Word of God means nothing. We don't continue as those who don't make the worship of God a priority. We don't continue as those who do not pray. We don't continue as those who are racked with fear and not faith. We do not continue in that kind of living. It is antithetical to who we are as the children of God. The people of God are different. We desire righteousness. We do not desire to live in continual sin. Paul talks about it over in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at it with me. Lord, I'll just read it to you. Over in 1 Corinthians 6. Or you can turn there. You've got a Bible. Many of you have tabs on the side of it so you can cheat. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I had somebody tell me I never bought tabs till I came to this church because we never turned more than one place when I was ever anywhere else. Sorry. Not really. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Do you hear what he says? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Sounds a little like John. "Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Here's why. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You are not the same person anymore. You can no longer be content to continue to live in the midst of sin. That's what he's saying. John's words in our text this morning here, they're a thunderclap intended to make us see and face up to the fact that in a most definite and profound and radical and undeniable way, the power and the grip and the authority of sin as a ruling principle of our lives has been broken if we are genuinely followers of Christ. Robert Law put it this way. He said, to believe in Christ and to believe in sin, to love Christ and to love sin, to live in Christ and to live in sin as one's element is as unthinkable as that one should face north and south at the same moment. You can't do it. The entire direction of your life is changed. To true Christians, continuing in a lifestyle of sin is unthinkable because, number one, we understand that sin is lawlessness. We understand that it's lawlessness. You understand what that means? When he says sin is lawlessness, he's saying sin at its root is a revolt. It's a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against the holy and the perfect and the sovereign lordship of God. It says, God, your law stinks. I want to replace it with my contrary desires. I want to be a law unto myself. In my pride, I want to reject the right of God to rule over me. It's not a passive thing. The reason we can't continue in sin is because sin, at its essence, is lawlessness, and it is the rejection of God. And if we've been born again, and we've been given the Spirit of God, the law of God has been written upon our hearts, and we delight to do it. And I know that's not how we usually think about sin, do we? Do we? No, we define it down. We call sin stuff like an indulgence. We call sin a mistake. In fact, my kids are never allowed to use, they're not allowed to use that anymore. When they come to confess to us regarding sin, they're never allowed to say, I made a mistake. That might sound kind of harsh. It's because I want them to understand that sin is sin. And I want them to understand that the issue of sin is not with mom and dad. I mean, it is initially, but the real issue is with them and God. Call sin a failure, a slip up, an oversight, a screw up. We need to call it what it is, beloved. We need to call it rebellion against God. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, don't ever underestimate sin and don't ever define sin only in bits and pieces. There are, of course, individual acts of sin, but they only reflect a deeper, profounder, consuming, captivating, dominating, reigning presence of lawlessness that defines the very nature of the unredeemed heart. Lawlessness is open rebellion and defiance towards God. Active rebellion against God's will. You understand, beloved? That's why we can't continue in it. That's why if we're the people of God, we cannot continue in it. You know why? Because something's happened to us. Something has happened to us. And this is that something that has happened. We have heard Christ's call. He has said to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We're different. We've heard Christ's call. We've responded with faith that God has graciously given to us to believe in his Son. We've thrown off the desires of our flesh. We no longer long for them anymore. We've rejected sin. We've embraced the cross of Christ. We've submitted ourselves to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And God has changed our hearts. And he's broken the heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh. And he's written his law in our hearts. And we've willingly offered our lives as sacrifices to Christ for the fame of his name and for the glory of God. We are different. We're different. We submit to the Lordship of Christ. To the one who saved us, we do it willingly and lovingly and eagerly and gladly and not under a feeling of compulsion. The commandments of God to us are not burdensome anymore. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Something different, something has happened to us. God has changed us. And now we abide in Christ. We make our life in him. We commune with him. We desire him and his word. We find our joy and our satisfaction in him. That's what John says. Look what he says. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. See with me what John is saying here, beloved. The very definition of a Christian to John is somebody who abides in Christ. Do you see that? The very definition of a Christian to John is somebody who abides in Christ. It's somebody who finds their life in Christ. The idea that someone can be a Christian and not abide in Christ is to John ludicrous. The idea that there are two types of Christians, those that abide in Him and do not sin, and those that do not abide in Him and continue to sin, that's foreign to the apostles' teaching. And the reason I know that is by what he says next, when he says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. No one who keeps on as a pattern of life sinning has ever seen Him as He really is, has ever really treasured Christ as the treasure that He is. Nobody's ever really known Him as Savior and Lord and King. They've not really known Him as He is. If someone lives in sin, it just shows that they've not seen Jesus as He's revealed Himself. And they do not know Him as He really is. And just as it was true in John's day, beloved, it's true in our own. Christianity is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. In fact, John goes so far as to say, look what he says next. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In other words, this is what he's saying. A life that is bent towards sin, a life that's characterized by the rejection of God's word as its rule, by refusing to seek after the holiness of God in Christ, that is reflected by rejecting worship and rejecting fellowship and rejecting the people of God. That life is a life that bears the mark of the devil. Because he was the original sinner, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What you do reveals whose you are. What you do reveals whose you are. Thankfully, by contrast, he says of Christians, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Because Christ is righteous. In other words, he's saying if God has done a work in your heart, if you've truly believed on Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel, if by faith alone you've rested in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then the evidence of God's grace working in your heart will be seen in your life. Your righteousness wrought by the Holy Spirit will be evidenced in what you do and how you talk and how you live and how you worship and how you approach the Word of God and how you approach fellowship and how you desire holiness. In other words, Christians act like Christ. And when we do sin, because we do sin, rather than excusing it, rather than making excuses for us, rather than getting defensive or covering it up or blaming somebody else, we hate it. We confess it. We repent of it. We kill it by the sword of the Spirit, and God is faithful and just to continue to apply the blood of His dear Son to our sin, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does in us. And we make our war against sin in our lives, and we magnify Christ by choosing righteousness over the deceitful and passing pleasures of sin. And we magnify the exceeding worth of Christ, and we celebrate the superior joy of having Him as our Savior King, magnifying the work that He did to take away sins and destroy the work of Satan. Praise God, that's what He does in us. Oh, I love that. Brings me to my next point. Can I just read that one more time? That last sentence. Just listen to this. Beloved, we magnify Christ by choosing righteousness over the deceitful and the passing pleasures of sin, thereby magnifying the exceeding worth of Christ and celebrating the superior joy of having Him as our Savior King. We magnify the work that He did to take away sins and destroy the work of Satan. That's what we do. We don't continue in unrighteousness. We don't continue in sin. We pursue righteousness. We pursue holiness. And by doing that, we make Christ the greatest treasure of our souls, and we put Him on display to a world that finds its treasure in that which is fleeting and deceitful and death-giving. Whew. Second thing we need to see is this, is that the children of God can forsake sin for righteousness because of the sin-condemning, Satan-humiliating work of Christ. Because of the sin-condemning, Satan-humiliating work of Christ. John tells us we can't continue in sin because of what Christ has come and done. Look at verse 5. You know that he has appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And look at the last part of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Beloved, Christians cannot continue in sin because our Savior King appeared to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil. John wants us to understand this. That while Jesus did many things in coming to the earth, while he did many things in his incarnation, teaching the truth of God, performing miracles that demonstrated his divine, awe-inspiring power, giving us the perfect example of living to the praise of God, beloved, the main reason for his incarnation was to take away our sins by bearing the penalty that we deserved in his own body on the cross. As the writer of Hebrews says it, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, beloved, understand something. The appearance of Christ, the appearance of Jesus Christ is the greatest event that ever took place in human history. It's the greatest one. Over in Galatians, Paul writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his Son from heaven to seek and to save the lost. He came sharing in our humanity, the writer of Hebrews says, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He might destroy Satan, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thank you, Jesus. For his sake, for our sake, he made him, God made him, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John says Jesus Christ came to destroy everything that the devil did. Everything. His introduction of sin into the Garden of Eden. His introduction of guilt into the human race. He came to destroy it all. And he appeared that he might bind the strong man, bind Satan, set us free, that he might condemn sin in his flesh on the cross, that he might condemn the prince of this world and drive him out. And all of it was accomplished when Christ was crucified on the cross. Now think about it. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, which says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head. You get the heel. He appeared that he might crush the head of the devil on the cross. He appeared that he might disarm the evil powers and the authorities, that he might disarm Satan and make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, humiliating Satan in all of his attempts to destroy humanity by sin. He appeared that he might take away our sins and destroy the work of the devil, and in so doing, he broke Satan's power to accuse us before God. What does Satan have to say about us before God? Nothing. What can he say? If you're truly a child of the living God and Christ has borne away your sins and he's destroyed the work of the devil, you know what that means? That when Satan stands before God, he's got nothing to say about you. Nothing. That whatever he says, it's like white noise. It's like a white noise machine. You know what it's like? It's like the teacher on Charlie Brown. I can't hear you. The blood of my Son has cleansed their sin. Huh? He's got nothing to say because he's been stripped of his power. Our Savior King appeared to destroy the work of Satan, to destroy sin and death, and he did it because the death and the resurrection of Christ for us nullified, beloved, the damning effect of sin for all who trust in Christ. The weapon of soul-destroying guilt is taken out of Satan's hand.
The weapon of soul-destroying guilt is taken out of Satan's hand, and he is disarmed of the single weapon that can condemn us, unforgiven sin. And Christ is revealed as victor and Satan as the vanquished. That's why Jesus can say in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." I've got them. They're mine. They're Satan's possession no longer. Jesus Christ came to take away the entire weight of our sin. We who were doomed felons, we were doomed felons outside of Christ, living in Satan's domain, under condemnation, the specter of death hanging over us, rightly accused by Satan. We who were once like that find by the grace of God that we are delivered from the prison house of sin. We are delivered from the accusations of Satan. We are delivered from death into life through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Be thankful for our justification, for Christ's work of destroying the works of Satan. But beloved, understand something else. That when John tells us that he appeared to take away our sins, he's not just stopping at the guilt for our sins. It's not what he's doing. Because salvation goes far beyond that. We're delivered from our guilt. That first thing is essential. But thank God the process does not stop there. He appeared to take away sins. And what that means is our Savior King delivers us also from the power and the pollution of sin. His work is such in our lives that he is purging sin itself from our lives as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We are increasingly made to conform to the image of Christ. We are being delivered even now. We have been and we are, and ultimately we will totally be delivered. Our glorification is coming when he'll take away our sin altogether. But even now, he is purging us of the sin that used to define our lives. He's taking it away. He's burning it out of us. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The Son of God has appeared for this purpose. To deliver us from the guilt of sin, to deliver us from the power of sin and the works of the devil in our lives here and now, so that anyone who goes on practicing sin and has not had the works of Satan destroyed in his life and is therefore not a Christian, no matter what the claim is. When you came to Christ, you not only were justified, but you were regenerated and sanctified. And Christ came to live in you. That's why Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you're Christ's, he lives in you. And his perfectly righteous and holy life is manifest through you. And Satan was crushed so that you're no longer the child of the devil, but so that you are the child of God, and you manifest God's character, not Satan's. And every time you choose righteousness over sin, you heap condemnation upon Satan, upon his lies, upon sin, and you magnify the superior pleasure of our Savior King. And that thought brings us to this last truth. How can we be guaranteed unrighteousness will be rooted out of us and righteousness will come to be the defining characteristic of our lives? Here's why. Look at what John says. Verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Here's the point. The children of God can forsake sin for righteousness because of the God-magnifying, Christ-desiring, spirit-driven, flesh-mortifying new nature that's within. That's a mouthful. I know. Just write that down and meditate on it later. Let me tell you what that means, though. We cannot continue in sin because we've got a new nature in us. A nature that magnifies God for His grace to us. A nature that desires Christ and fellowship with Him. A nature that is led by the Spirit of the living God, that seeks righteousness and longs for our fleshly desires to be mortified and finally and fully put to death. And John describes this new nature as God's seed living within us. Now, there's been a lot of speculation by theologians throughout history as to what this seed might be. Some people have said it's the Spirit of God or the Word of God or the nature of God. Some have said it's all three combined together. The point, beloved, is just simply this. We've been intrinsically changed by the power of God so that we've become new creatures in Christ. And the new birth involves the creation of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed of the life-giving power of God. Being born of God is a deep, radical, inward transformation. And the seed of God exerts a strong internal pressure toward righteousness. And the abiding influence of God's seed within everyone who's born of God can make John to say, I know that if you're really born of God, that His righteousness will be evident in your life. Think of it like this. There's a reason John uses the word God's seed. It makes sense. When you plant a seed in the ground, beloved, it doesn't sprout and grow and bear fruit in a day, does it? Does it do that? I've never seen that happen yet on sci-fi movies, but not in reality. Okay? It doesn't sprout and grow and bear fruit in a day. It takes time and cultivation and water and sunshine. You are not going to see yourself as instantaneously, perfectly walking in the righteousness of Christ the day after you get saved. You won't even see it the week after you get saved. You won't even see it the month after you get saved, or 3 or 5 or 10 years. You won't see it until you die and you're transformed instantaneously before the presence of God. But you will see growth. There will be growth. In fact, I don't want to get too graphic, but the word here that's used for seed is the word sperma. And if you think about the way that a human life begins when a husband's sperm unites with a wife's ovum, new life starts, but it takes 9 months before birth. And after that, it takes years to grow to maturity. But if life is present, it affects everything, doesn't it? It's impossible for a normal child not to grow. So John is not talking about sinless perfection, but rather about the direction of the life of somebody who's truly saved. If God has imparted a new life to you so that you've become His child, you can't go on living in sin. When you fall into sin, you will recognize that you can't go on in it because God will convict you of it and you'll repent and walk in righteousness. Think of it like this. When a cat and a pig jump into a pit of mud, do they both stay there? Do they? Oh man, a pig will stay there and wallow around. Why? Because that's its nature. But what's a cat do? It jumps out and makes sure it never falls in there again. Right? Because that's the nature of persnickety cats. Right? The same is true of us. But we won't continue in sin because it's not our nature to do so. Instead, we'll be like the prodigal. We'll try to go off and do our thing and we'll try to waste our inheritance chasing after sin. And pretty soon we'll discover that the pleasures of sin that enticed us are no more. And here we are in a bunch of pig slop trying to eat corn husks. It's not working out so good for us. And then we'll come back to God and we'll confess that we don't deserve to call Him our Father. And once again, He will say, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. And He receives us into His presence. We will become righteous. And listen, can I tell you something? John says, it's evident who are the children of God. Now listen to me on this, okay? I'm almost done. Stay with me. John says it's evident who are the children of God. You know, I've heard this lie and you've heard it too. We can't really be sure who's really Christ's. You can never really be sure who's saved. You've heard that, haven't you? We've all heard it. Can I tell you what? John seems to think we can. John seems to think that it's pretty evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's pretty identifiable, according to John, that people who walk in righteousness, they're children of God. People who walk out Christ's righteousness, they're the children of God. And the people who don't, they're not. And the best thing that we can say for somebody who professes to be a Christian but doesn't walk with Christ, the best thing we can say is that they're lukewarm and they make Christ sick. But the worst thing, and the more accurate thing, is that truly they're lost. Beloved, you see, the way that the new birth and the saving work of Christ work together to destroy the works of the devil and to confirm His people in righteousness is simply this. God regenerates dead hearts. He regenerates dead people. He gives them life and He puts His seed within them. And that new birth is the sovereign work of God by which He shines His light upon our hearts so that we see God as awesome in His holiness. And we see our sin as horrible in its wickedness and in its death-giving. And we see Christ as the beautiful one, the alone one who is mighty to save. And we bow before God and we confess and turn from sin and we embrace Christ as the hope and the life of our souls and we trade sin for His righteousness in us and without sin to condemn us any longer. And with a new nature that exalts God and treasures Christ, Satan becomes a defeated foe. Righteousness reigns in our hearts and in our souls. And Jesus triumphs over Satan by forcing him to watch as millions of saints find forgiveness for their sins and turn their back on Satan and sin because of the greater treasure and glory of the grace of Christ. Hallelujah. That is the work of salvation. That's it. Well, love, these are strong. This is strong words. It's a strong passage. But it's rich with application. Let me just give you four. Are you ready? Here we go. Four of them. Number one, there are only two families in this world. John makes that clear. There are only two families in this world. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. That's it. Those who are in the family of God, they're evident by their lifestyle of righteousness. And those who are in the family of Satan are made evidence by their continuance in sin. You know, I hear all the time preachers preach that there's kind of like two options in the Christian life. There's option one. And option one is kind of this one. It's for the really committed. You trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's tough. You have to obey Jesus totally. You got to repent of your sins. It means giving up the right to spend your money as you choose because you yield it to Jesus and you manage it as His steward. It means following Jesus as His servant. It means denying the desires of your flesh. He might call you to go to the mission field. You might even die as a martyr, but you will have rewards in heaven. That's option number one. But if that one's too tough for you, there's option number two. And option number two is not as difficult. In that option, you accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't need to follow Him as Lord. Now, in this plan, you still get to go to heaven when you die, but you just don't get as many rewards. Yeah. But you can enjoy the pleasures of sin now and at least get in the door of heaven later. You know, I think I can say pretty comfortably and pretty safely based on the words of John in this book that that is a complete crock. There are no two options. There is only one plan of salvation. It is repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior and your King. Yield your life to Him. And honor Him as Lord. That's it. What does that mean for us? It means this. It means we need to examine the character of our lives. Do they reflect righteousness or do they reflect a lifestyle of sin? It means that the measure of the reality of Christ's lordship in our lives is not knowledge. It's not churchmanship. It's not church going. It's not the correct vocabulary in the midst of religious sounding people. It's not an emotional experience or a sensational spiritual happening. The measure of Christ's lordship in our lives is His righteousness in us. That's it. Spiritual life is authenticated and confirmed by Christ-like character. Christ as Savior and Lord means the end of sin as Master. If you find yourself as one who is finding your life, despite all of the religious things that you've done, reflecting unrighteousness, not the life of Christ, don't get bitter and angry. Be thankful that God has revealed it to your heart and cry out to Him for mercy. Cry out to Him for mercy. An earnest heart crying for mercy will never be rebuked by God. Number two, means for us this, that we must continually pursue a deepening righteousness in Christ. Yes, we've been recipients of a new nature. We've been recipients of God's seed. It lives in us. And rather than causing us to grow lazy in our pursuit of Christ, it ought to drive us as Paul to pursue a deepening righteousness in Him. Over in Philippians, I love these words. I love these words of Paul because it demonstrates the fact that he never thought of himself as arriving when it came to following the living God. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I press on for righteousness because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." To what we know is true. That we are saved, that Christ is victor, that Satan is crushed, that sin is not our master, that righteousness is our life. And this third application point, that Christ will really help us in our fight against sin. Christ will really help us in our fight against sin. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that Christ is for you? How much more could He demonstrate that He is for you than to willingly lay His life down to take away your sins and to cleanse you by His blood and to make you righteous in the Father's eyes? How much more could He prove that He is for you? He is on your side. Beloved, He did not come to destroy the works of Satan and to take away sins because sin is insignificant. He came to destroy sin because it's fatal. It's a deceptive work of the devil. And it'll destroy us if we don't fight it. He came to help us, not hurt us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, He says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus is alive. He is mighty. He lives in you by faith. And He's for you and He's not against you. And He will help you. He delights to. And you know why? Because Christ's superior beauty and worth never shines so brightly as when humans renounce the promises of Satan and take pleasure and the greater glory of Christ by pursuing righteousness and repudiating Satan. He delights when you do it. So of course He will help you. And the last thing, number four, is this. Rather than make excuses, excuses for family members and friends, we must pray for their salvation. I mean by that this. Beloved, I find it commonplace among Christians to render excuses for family and friends who leave the church. To render excuses for family and friends who show no desire for worship, who show no desire to read the scripture, who show no desire to love God and reject worldliness, and they say, well, they're just apart from God for right now, because I remember when they were baptized or when they went forward. And we look for good things in them almost as much in vain as we look for chicken in Chicken McNuggets. Just putting it on a level you can get, Junior. We do that. Beloved, the gospel is not be baptized or go forward. The gospel is repent of your sin and trust Christ and submit your life to Him. And if we look at our loved ones and we look at our family members and we look at our friends and we see no evidence of the righteousness of Christ in us, what we should do, the most loving thing for us to do is not to say, well, they're just in rebellion. It is to say they're not really believers. And let's stop making excuses for them, and let's pray for them, and let's share the gospel with them, and let's be faithful to speak the words of the living God to them so that God, by His grace, might save some of them. Let's stop making excuses for those who do not walk as Christ and say that they are still Christ's. John says, they're not. They're not. They're not. They're not. It may be a bold thing that you do. It may be a difficult thing to do. It may be uncomfortable. It might ruin your vacation. But it is, beloved, the most loving and the kindest thing that you can do. Whatever may be the claim and profession of those who do not walk with Christ, there isn't any evidence that there's any new life. And they need Jesus. They need Christ. The children of God forsake sin for righteousness. The children of God can forsake sin for righteousness because of the sin-condemning, Satan-humiliating work of Christ. The children of God can forsake sin for righteousness because of the God-magnifying, Christ desiring, spirit-driven, flesh-mortifying, new nature within. How unbounded is the gratitude and the love that we owe to Christ? Who but He could ever have redeemed us from sin and death? Who but He could ever have destroyed for us the works of the devil? What slaves we would have been if He had not liberated us. What a death we would have undergone if He had not died in our place. If we felt the depth of love and gratitude that must be His as we ought to, we could scarcely pass a moment without magnifying Him with words of praise and words of exaltation and songs of worship and thanksgiving. What a God and Savior that we have. What a life is ours in Christ. Praise God for it, beloved. Praise Him for it and give Him the glory that He alone deserves. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love You and I love Your word and I love the frankness of Your word. I love that Your word does not leave us to wonder about Your truth, but You state it clearly. You state it fully. You state it unmistakably. God, those that are Yours, You have said by Your word, we will forsake sin for righteousness. God, we will do it because You have changed us. We will do it because we are Yours. We will do it because You have transformed our nature and we no longer desire lawlessness. We no longer desire sin. We no longer desire unrighteousness, but we long to have the righteousness of Christ in us. Oh God, You have changed us. You have made our hearts alive. You have made us to hear when You have spoken the call of salvation to us. And You have drawn us to life in Jesus Christ. And You have made us willing to deny ourselves and to take up Your cross and to follow You. Praise You, God. I thank You for that. I pray, Lord, that we would look at these words today and see, Father, that we are able to walk in righteousness because of the sin-condemning, Satan-humiliating work of Your Son, our Savior King, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we can forsake sin for righteousness because there is a God-magnifying, Christ-desiring, Spirit-driven, flesh-mortifying nature that is within us now that You have put there. It is by a work of Your grace, God, and we praise You. Make us to sing
to you. Make us to submit ourselves to you. Make us to delight, as Paul, to chase hard after you, to apprehend that righteousness for which you have taken hold of us. Oh God, work that into us, I pray. Work that into our souls this day. And God, I pray that your word would speak just deeply and penetratingly to the hearts of those today who are religious but who are not righteous. To those, God, who have held to a form of religion, but Lord, whose lives are still just indicative. Their lives are, the way they live their lives are indicative of unrighteousness. You tell us very clearly, Lord God, those that are the children of God are righteous, and those that are the children of devil are not. God, I pray that we would see that as the greatest delineation before us this morning. And that, Lord God, if we find our lives to be evidencing unrighteousness, that there's not a desire in us for God, that there's not a desire in us for Christ, that there's not a desire in us for fellowship with the living God, I pray. Oh God, I pray, let not our hearts be hardened by your word. Let not hearts be resistant to your word, but make them soft. And make us to cry out for mercy to you. And know that a humble and a contrite heart, Lord, you do not despise. Break the hearts of stone that have embraced religion but not Christ. Break them and give them hearts of flesh this day. I pray, God, make us bold to proclaim your truth. Oh, Lord, we trust in you. We delight in you, and we thank you for your favor. May you continue to pour your favor evermore upon us as we seek your face. We ask it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name.